We ask this in Jesus' name. Before I read our text this morning, let me just remind you kind of some of the big points in Joseph's story. This is a story that spans from Genesis 37 to 50, here the entire end of the book. It's really Jacob and his sons, particularly Joseph. It's the longest story in the book of Genesis. It begins with Jacob's favoritism for his 11th born son, Joseph, and how that stirs the jealousy of his 10 older brothers, and they get upset, and through a series of events, let me remind you, they throw him into a pit, consider killing him, and then in turn decide that it'd be better for them if they sold him into slavery. And through that, he ends up in Egypt, and Potiphar, who's an officer in Egypt, in his home, and he rises through the ranks. The Lord blesses him. The Lord is with him. But Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph. He is then thrown into prison. And while in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker have dreams. Joseph, by the gift of God, is able to interpret those dreams for them. One is executed. One is exalted back to his position. And Joseph said, hey, if things go well for you, would you remember me? And he forgets him. Until Pharaoh has a dream about a famine that is coming, but no one can interpret it. And then that servant of Pharaoh remembers about this man in prison who can interpret dreams. And therefore, Joseph is called before Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh says, well, if this is coming, and it seems that God has given you wisdom and insight, I should put you in charge of everything. And he does. Now, through a series of events, as the famine hits, these brothers who threw him into prison have come before him several times in the book of Genesis, seeking his aid and help, but they don't know that it's Joseph that they are dealing with. And this is about where we're going to pick up in the story, in chapter 45, verse 4. In the immediate context, Judah has just offered his life for the youngest brother, Benjamin. And this grips Joseph. He sees that God has been at work in the hearts of his brothers. It's been over 22 years since he's seen them. And he is becoming overwhelmed at the work of God's grace in their lives. And so here they're with before Joseph, and Joseph kicks out all the Egyptians. And he begins to speak to his brothers in Hebrew, which would have been a shock to them. If anyone in here has been to seminary, you know that no one learns Hebrew overnight. And so for this Egyptian officer to start speaking to them in their native tongue immediately grips them. But what he has to say is even more shocking. He is claiming to be their brother, and that's where we'll pick up in God's word in Genesis 45. I will read verses 4 through 15. Hear God's word. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers, and he wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. And that ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. I got two headings for us this morning. I want us to first pay attention to Joseph's testimony. And then the second thing, I want us to consider the character that accompanies such a testimony. A testimony being a profession of his faith. What sort of character is produced from this sort of testimony? What kind of story is this? There are different types of human interest stories, ones that grip our imaginations. Who doesn't like a good underdog story? Especially this time of year when we're coming into the NCAA tournaments for basketball. Everyone loves the underdog story that breaks everyone's brackets. Someone or a team who defies the odds and succeeds when no one else is believing in them. You know, this is goes without debate. The greatest basketball player of all time, Michael Jordan, not LeBron James, wasn't always the greatest. He began as an underdog. His sophomore year, he tried out for the Laney High School team in Wilmington, North Carolina, and he was cut from the team. Now, if you're not a sports fan, all you need to know is that he went on to win several gold medals as an Olympian, 6 National Basketball Association championships, 6 NBA final MVPs, 5 league MVPs, but he didn't make the varsity basketball team as a sophomore. The coaches didn't think he had what it takes, but through hard work and dedication, he did make that junior team. Before he exited high school, became a high school All-American athlete, went on to have a scholarship to the University of North Carolina, and was drafted by the Chicago Bulls, and the rest is history. Does that remind you of Joseph's story? One of 12 brothers, terribly mistreated by his 10 older brothers, against all odds, through hard work and perseverance, he overcomes the obstacles of slavery and prison to become the prime minister of Egypt at the age of 39. If you or I were to ask Joseph, is that your story, an underdog story? He would say, nope, it's not. Well, maybe, Joseph, your story is a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of story. Look at all that you accomplished without the help of others and with the opposition of others, falsely accused, prosecuted for a crime you did not commit, forgotten in prison. Now, look at all that you accomplish. Joseph would say, nope, that's not my story. Maybe it's a rags to riches story. Joseph, you're stripped of the coat that your father gave you. You're sold into slavery, and as a slave, you have some moderate success for a while. You're put over Potiphar's house, and then that's taken from you. And now, out of prison, in a position of power and personal wealth. And Joseph would say, no, that's not my story. Okay, Joseph, what is your story? You'd say it's a God story. You say, well, of course, Joseph, we know that all stories are ultimately God's stories. And he'd say, no, this is a story about the God I serve and what kind of God he is. It's a story of his saving providence. It's an epic narrative of how God is governing all things for the good of his people. It's a story of God directing all of history, including evil acts of sinners, to serve his purpose of glorifying himself through the salvation of his people. So first, let's think about Joseph's testimony. If you still have your Bibles open, look back at verse 5. As Joseph is talking to his brothers, what does he say? He leads with, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then in verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. And then in verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, speaking of his brothers, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Here is the theological heart of Joseph's story, of his life. His faith in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the great demands and perseverance that he was called upon him, this was the heart of his story. And as we see in the book of Genesis, it becomes unmistakable that God was directing Joseph's steps, whether they were up or down. But what is astounding is that it's not just Joseph's steps that are being directed. It's everyone's steps in the story. From Jacob to Potiphar, to Potiphar's wife, to the prison guard, to the cupbearer, to the baker, to Pharaoh, Benjamin, to the 10 brothers who wanted him dead. Now, look back at verse 5. What did Joseph tell his brothers? And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Notice, Joseph is not denying his brothers' culpability in the sins and crimes they committed against him. He is saying, you're responsible. You sold me. He's acknowledging that you guys exercise your will. You did me harm. They saw the opportunity. They plotted. They seized him and they sold him. And they despised him. They sinned against him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They wanted to get rid of him. However, the ultimate reason why they were able to do what they did is that it was God's plan. It was God's plan for them to sell Joseph into slavery. If it was not God's will, their plot would have not succeeded. Their treatment of Joseph was evil. And apart from pardon and forgiveness that comes from God alone, they would have remained condemned in their guilt, responsible for their sin towards their brother. Yet, according to Joseph's testimony, they could not have acted unless God ordained their actions. They sinned, and it was according to God's providence. Now, we're going pretty deep, pretty quick here for being a first-time guest among you. The question is, does that mean that God sinned against Joseph? No, that's not Joseph's testimony. God did not sin against Joseph by ordaining that his brothers would sin against him. Later, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph's testimony continues, and he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. These statements on the lips of this man, it's one of the most important testimonies in all of Scripture. We got one of the most important passages here. Joseph looking at his brothers saying, what you did to me, you meant it for evil. But my God had a good design in it. He meant it for good. Same act, different motives by the actors. The bad actors, his brothers. The holy, wise, and perfect God intending for good. The act is evil, but God is not evil for ordaining the act. God ordains the evil acts of men and women for his good purpose. And he does so righteously, without tarnishing his holiness. You may say, Preacher, don't you mean to say that God permits evil? Yes. But Joseph's testimony says more than that, doesn't it? It does. It's not a bare permission. We see the holy, wise Creator and Lord of all ordering and governing everything that happens in the course of human history to his holy ends. And the sin doesn't come from him, it's from the creatures. And so he does so most holy and righteous. And God is not the author or the approver of sin. God permits and governs evil for his holy purpose. Romans 8:28, brothers and sisters, does not say God is capable of making all things work for good. And when bad things happen, he's a powerful God and he could turn those things around for good. It says, and I like the way it's put in the NIV, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not in a reactionary kind of way, never surprise, but always ordaining all things for the good of his people and for his glory. And you might say, I don't think I can wrap my brain around how God can ordain evil and yet not be the author of sin. And I'd say, me too. We're all in that boat. This is a great mystery. This morning, I want to see this is what the scriptures teach. Why do I want us to see it? Well, like many of you, I've experienced personal tragedy and loss. Years of pain, years of trial, years of sorrow and grief. I know I'm not the only one. And there is comfort and healing from God's word here in Joseph's testimony. What is your deepest pain? What is your greatest loss? Are you suffering right now? If I could rephrase some of what we learned from Joseph, I might put it this way. If you're suffering today and if you're dealing with pain in the past, wondering where was God, embracing the truth that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, and yet he ordained and governs evil for his holy purpose, it'll keep you from despair. How does it keep you from despair? Well, it keeps you from despair because it means that in your darkest hour, God was not really absent. And that he actually was in control, and that this wasn't outside of his lordship and his reign, and it was part of his wise and holy design, maybe to bring you to himself, possibly for your sanctification, possibly so that he might demonstrate that his grace is sufficient in your weakness, that Christ would be glorified and that you would be a light to others. Any number of things. But embracing the truth that God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, and yet he ordains and governs evil for his holy purpose, keeps us from despair because it gives us certainty that in our darkest hour, God was at work. I don't think Joseph comprehensively comprehended this mystery, but he knew it to be true. How did he come to this conviction, we can ask? Well, God gave Joseph a dream in Genesis 37. He gave him two dreams. That he would be exalted and his brothers and his father would bow down to him. It was God's word to him. It was God's promise to him. And so he held on to God's word in the midst of the most trying and difficult circumstances. the word that the Lord had spoken to him in a dream. God gave it to him. He didn't let go of it. It was God's promise to him, and he was able to see that God was then directing and orchestrating the steps of men to fulfill his word to his servant. Much later, David, after going through a great trial with Saul, would testify to this in Psalm 18, verse 30. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. This is very similar to Joseph's testimony. Holding on to God's word, taking refuge in him, and trusting that this God, his way is perfect. What was perfect about God's way? Joseph recognized that it wasn't just a personal promise that was at stake, that through God's ordaining, he was governing in such a way that many would be saved. That's what it says in verse 7 of chapter 45 of Genesis. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. Consider, if Joseph is not sold into slavery, the promises of God to Abraham die of starvation in the land of Canaan. Judah's descendants don't survive. There is no kingly tribe. There is no David. And then there is no lion of the tribe of Judah to come, the Messiah. We would not be meeting here today, but we would be abandoned to despair. And we'd be left to the torment of eternity for our sins. But it is Joseph's testimony that my God watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without his will. And all things come not by chance, but by his hand and for the good of his people's redemption. See, Joseph's testimony here foreshadows a greater salvation, one greater than facing famine and starvation in Canaan's land. But it foreshadows how God would use evil to accomplish redemption for his people. Do you remember as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, how he describes the event of the cross and what is happening? In Acts 2, 23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." It sounds like what Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20. God meant it for good, you meant it for bad. Jesus, hanging on the cross, could give a similar testimony as Joseph does. You meant this for evil, religious leaders. My Father means it for good, that many would be saved. See, you and I, we have a much better position than Joseph did. Joseph has God's word that he clings to. We have the demonstration, not just of Joseph's life and testimony, but how God is working all things for good and how he did so through the cross of his Son. And we have the full vindication of God's holy and wise character, that he is dependable. And that all that happens, even our own sin, God is over it, ruling it. And it is for the good and salvation of his people. Dear friends, this morning, if you are wondering, where is God? Is he with me? Is he with us? Dear Lord and Savior says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he demonstrated that by being forsaken in your place on the cross. When you embrace that your God is good and he's always good and always doing good, what type of character does that produce in us, friends? Shortly, we see a glimpse of this in Joseph's character. We see this faith in action. Call to mind several things from his life and from the text. We see here a man who is patient in adversity. That is so much of his story. We're talking 2 decades since he's been in the pit, and now this is decades after the dream that the Lord has given him. Now he's exalted. He's patient in adversity. Even when it looks like here's the key, he interprets the cupbearer and the baker's dream in prison, and yet the text says that it was 2 more years there he is forgotten, but he's patient. The Lord has been faithful to him. The Lord has demonstrated to him his faithfulness. What is the second thing we see in this man, Joseph? Well, throughout his testimony in here, he is constantly giving God the credit. Someone who embraces this view of God's providence and his purposes, we see a man who is thankful in prosperity. No credit comes to himself, all is given to God. And this thankfulness is exhibited in the way that he treats his brothers. Thankful to God for all that God has done through this and even through their evil acts. How does he respond to his brothers? He responds to them in kindness. Again and again. He could have said, "The Lord has blessed me. The Lord has exalted me. The Lord has protected me. And now it's your turn to suffer." But instead, his heart of gratitude is then turned into a heart of kindness towards his brothers. And so in verse 5, could you imagine being in Joseph's shoes and looking at the men who wanted you dead and telling them, "Do not be angry with yourself"? But that's what he tells them. Don't be angry with yourself. And then in verse 15, our section today ended with, he kissed all his brothers. It wasn't just Benjamin. It was all the brothers he embraces, and they weep holding each other, and they just have a conversation. When was the last time he had just a normal conversation with these brothers? Family reconciled, restored, recognizing God's hand in it. He's thankful in prosperity, and he extends kindness to his brothers. In verse 22 of 45, he sends them back to their father Jacob, and he sends them with clothes and everything they need. He's kind in spirit, and he's kind to their bodies, to their temporary needs. He's looking out for them. He recognizes God's blessing to him, and he just extends it to these unworthy brothers. The third thing we see in Joseph here, this testimony produces character of a man who is confident for the future. There's a confidence for the future. Several things to point out. If you were to look back at verse 10, he tells his brothers, "Look, I have a plan for you guys. There's this part of Egypt that the Egyptians aren't occupying, Goshen. It's the perfect place for shepherds. Egyptians, they don't like shepherds, and so they'll be happy for you shepherds to go live in Goshen." And so because he believes that God is ordaining every step, it doesn't make him passive. He actually is active. And he says, I've made plans for you guys. We'll settle you here." He's preparing for the future for his family, which will become a nation. And because of Joseph's actions here, how does God use it? Well, it keeps the people of Israel, Jacob's sons and their descendants, distinct from the Egyptians. Because they settle in Goshen, they don't assimilate into to Egypt. There's always a distinction between the Egyptians and the Jews, the Hebrews. And they remember the promises that Abraham had. They remember God's covenant. And part of that was God using Joseph in this position to then put this plan into place, preparing for the future, Joseph's confidence for the future. We don't know exactly where this Goshen is in relation to Egypt, but we have good reason to believe that it was on the outskirts of Egypt. And believe it or not, in God's providence, it seems to be a great location for an overnight escape one day from Pharaoh. He's a man of action. He has confidence that God is working today and tomorrow, and his plan is unfolding for the good of his people. He's a man with confidence for the future because his faith has matured. Through what he's experienced, God has prepared him for eternity. And at the end of his life, Joseph tells his kinsmen, "Don't leave my bones here in Egypt. But one day, many years later, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you." Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." The writer of Hebrews, commenting on Joseph's mature faith, his confidence in the future, says this of Joseph: "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones." Hebrews 11, 22. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, before the end of the book, as Joshua is being buried, we find out that Joseph's bones do make it to Canaan's land, and he's buried there in Shechem, a plot of land that his father Jacob once bought. Oh, dear friends, I do pray that Joseph's testimony of God's goodness, faithfulness, saving providence is an encouragement to you. Somewhere in the world today, there's evidence of Joseph's faith. His remains, probably microscopic as they might be, are buried somewhere in Canaan's land. But they're not going to stay there forever. Because what God was doing was beyond that physical plot of land. No, the promises to Abraham were pointing to a heavenly country to come. And Joseph got a glimpse of this and he held on. And one day, all things will be made new. There will be no more famines, no more starvation, no more pain, no more suffering, no more homicides, no more miscarriages, no more divorces, no more sin, no more war, no more evil. And Joseph will be among the righteous at the resurrection, and he'll get new bones and a glorified body. And so will all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, and let us pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you never, ever abandon your people. We thank you that you are faithful to your servants. We thank you that we can look to the cross as our sure sign that you fulfill all your promises. There are promises yet to be fulfilled, but we are encouraged and that your Son at his cross through his death and resurrection has given us a taste of all the promises to come, and they are sure in him. He is your yes and amen to us. So this morning, may we be further planted in the truth of your word, and through the midst of dark days and difficult times, look to your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name.